Greetings in the name of Christ and welcome to Concord Matters, a show that seeks unity in the life, death, resurrection, and ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, that by his word we may come to Christian unity by the study of the clear and concise teachings confessed in the Book of Concord. We believe that what you confess matters. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 10, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny before my Father in heaven." Therefore, we boldly confess the truth of the entirety of God's inerrant word, nothing more and nothing less, all for the sake of a clear conscience in Christ. I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern, president of the Minnesota North District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Thank you for joining us on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Today I'm excited as we are studying the first commandment of the Large Catechism. I should say first commandment in Scripture as confessed in the Large Catechism. The commandment is so short, "You shall have no other gods." But the Small Catechism keeps it simple. "You should fear, love, trust in God above all things." So simple, but yet it is incredibly, not even complex, it is incredibly rich and incredibly relevant for us. And Luther spends the most time in this commandment than any other in the Large Catechism. So obviously it is important, it is good for all of us, because if we can't get past the first commandment, then why the rest of them are going to be an issue. So open up your Book of Concord and open up your Bible, and let's confess the truth. If you have any questions concerning our study of the Large Catechism, send us an email, kfuo@kfuo.org, kfuo@kfuo.org. Joining us in the Confession of Christ, we welcome Pastor Sam Bobby, professor at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. Pastor Bobby, welcome to Concord Matters.
Hey, thank you for having me.
Pastor Bobby, this is our first time together here on Concord Matters. Tell our listeners about yourself, your family, and the work of the saints in Riga, Latvia.
So my wife and I are originally from South Dakota. We both grew up there. I serve as a pastor there at different congregations for about 16 years. And about a year ago, I was called as a theological educator at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia, where we have a distance, what we call reduced residency program throughout the Eurasia region to train up seminarians to be pastors. So right now we have 26 students from 16 different countries, and I teach primarily systematics.
So let's go here. I enjoy highlighting this with the guests who have kids that are with my daughter in St. Paul Lutheran High School in Concordia, Missouri. You have two sons there. So tell us how that is going for them and about in the joys of St. Paul's Lutheran High School.
Yeah, our kids love St. Paul's. I'm going to sound like I should be getting paid on the side.
Me too.
But it's fantastic. They're flourishing. We have two sons, one 17 and one 15, and they were over here doing school at an international school, and it just wasn't a good fit. And so they're doing so well there in terms of both their faith and their academic studies. And yeah, we love the people there and the teachers and the academic approach and the faithfulness of it all. So yeah, I mean, nothing but really good things to say.
I agree. So if you have any questions about St. Paul's Lutheran High School, give us a call. But we're here to study the Book of Concord. So let's dig in. We're on page 359 of the Reader's Edition of the Book of Concord, Concordia, the Lutheran Confessions. Just a reminder, it is the second edition. We've had some people start looking at it and go, "Where are you?" It's because they were using the first edition. We are in the second edition, and we'll start with the note, part one, the first commandment. Luther spends more time on the first commandment than any other portion of the catechism, explaining how essential it is to know, trust, and believe in the true God, and to let nothing take his place. He was convinced that where the commandment was being kept, all other commandments would follow. A right relationship with God produces right relationships with fellow human beings. Pastor, we're going to look at the first commandment. How do you want to start us off?
Well, there are a couple observations I think worth noting before we dive into the first commandment. One of it's kind of the historical component. As was mentioned in the note, Luther spends more time on the first commandment, and that's really relevant because of the way that he approaches catechesis in general. So when Luther wrote the small and the large catechism, he was really breaking kind of the tradition that you saw throughout the medieval world, because normally catechisms were written in this kind of faith, hope, love. So you actually started with the creed, went to the Lord's Prayer, and then followed with the Ten Commandments. However, very clearly, Luther starts with the Ten Commandments, especially the first commandment, as being kind of central to understanding not only kind of redemption as you transition into the creed and the second article, but also kind of his law gospel approach. And it kind of indicates too his view of sin, right? I mean, if you're going to view the gospel correctly, you need to be in a position of repentance, right? And so, and this is just significantly different from other, you know, theological traditions and the way that they might approach the word. So, you know, I remember one of our professors, Dr. Cole, talking about how the catechisms, for the most part, are really kind of what we would call primary discourse. Like, these are meant to kind of sustain the person in the faith and not just for kind of mere knowledge, right? There are places in the large catechism where you kind of get this secondary discourse where you're talking about theology, but Luther always has this way of kind of bringing it back to actually, you know, proclaiming the word in both law and gospel. So I think that's really, really important, is just to recognize just historically and structurally the role of the first commandment within catechesis as a way of informing and training the catechumen. And so that's the first point. The second one is a theological point. I found this to be more and more relevant in my time in the parish, and it still applies now as a professor here at Luther Academy. Just the centrality of faith that you're going to see, and we'll probably come back to this over and over again. I think it's good to think of faith here, the way that Luther defines our relationship with God in the first commandment, the small catechism, fear, love, and trust. And by the way, the catechisms were meant to go together. You know, they were written around the same time, 1529, kind of off and on for both. But the idea was that, you know, pastors or parents or people who were teaching the faith, they could be teaching the small catechism while they themselves were learning the large catechism. So these are, it's not wrong to make comparisons between the two, as though that would be somehow valid. But, you know, in the first commandment, the small catechism, right? Fear, love, and trust in God above all things. And that really describes the assumption that Luther has within the first commandment. We talk about what does righteousness look like, the way things are supposed to be between our Creator and ourselves. And so you see that as kind of the heart and soul of this, you know, and it begins with a creature creator distinction, right? Who is God? And you see all kinds of other themes that are going to cluster around this importance of faith, belief, trust. And so around this, you're going to have identity. You're going to see things like adultery is going to be a big topic. The notion of the heart, the notion of true and false worship. All of these themes are just very important and relevant to understanding properly who God is and who we are as God's creatures. So those are kind of, I mean, just to kind of scratch the surface of some of the themes that I think are running throughout this explanation of the first commandment. I think that's a decent start.
Can you give us just a short idea? One quip that I've heard you say before is whenever there is an issue, family, congregation, maybe even work, you ask the question, where's the idol in this? Can you give us a little bit of the connection of the first commandment and idolatry and how that kind of weaves into our daily vocations?
Yeah, so when Luther talks about having a God, he's speaking almost descriptively about what we would call theologically just human anthropology. So what does that mean? Well, that means that we are by nature worshiping creatures. We were created to fear, love, and trust in God, right? And to love our neighbors as ourselves. it's kind of the separation between the first table and the second table of the law. And so all of our identity, our certainty, our meaning, our significance is meant to come as a gift from God. When anything gets put in that place that is not God, but part of the creation, whether it's an idea, whether it's a physical item, whether it's a relationship, we can take anything in creation and put it in the place of God. When that happens, we have an idol. And so I try to disabuse people of the idea that idolatry is something that happened, you know, in, you know, 1500, 1600 BC around an altar somewhere. It's no, it is the central conflict with respect to sin. It's the sin from which all other sins emanate, right? So once you have an idol in the place of God, you can begin to rework what you ought to be doing in the world around you with respect to your neighbor on the basis of that. So typically what I say, whenever there's a conflict, I always tell people, it tells you more about yourself than it does about others. What are you so worried about that God has not already provided you in Christ? And when you start asking that question and really delving into why the conflict exists and the kind of feelings and emotions that are accompanying this conflict, it becomes very clear. This is not fruit of the Holy Spirit. This is not love, joy, kindness, gentleness, none of that stuff. Like, no. So where is this fruit coming from? Well, it's coming from misplaced faith. Fear, love, and trusting in something that is not God, right? That is not how he has revealed himself in Christ. So, you know, idolatry is one of the primary ways to understand how we sin, right? So if you don't understand idolatry, I would claim none of the other sins that we typically think about, whether it's stealing, adultery, whatever the case might be, third commandment, like we're skipping church or something like that, you can't understand any of them. You know, you're trying to reorder your obligations, not according to God's will, but according to something else, right? And the question is, what is that? And so good soul care will try to get to the heart of that.
Well, let's...
Did that answer the question? I'm not
that
sure.
It answers her beautifully.
Okay.
Pastor. And that's why I wanted our listeners to be able to think about this. We're not just talking about First Commandment. It is something very clear. And this is part of the reason I don't like studying the First Commandment, is because then I have to think about my own idols. And that's no fun. So hold on tight, everybody, because you might have a little bit of that, but also we'll be enriched because we know there is one true God, and that one true God has died for you. So let's dig in. We're on page 359. We're studying the First Commandment and starting in section 1. You shall have no other gods. What this means? You shall have me alone as your God. What is meaning of this? And how does it to be understood? What does it mean to have a God? Or what is God? Answer. A God means that from which we are to expect all good and in which we are to take refuge in all distress. So to have a God is nothing other than trusting and believing him with the heart. I have often said that the confidence and faith of the heart alone makes both God and an idol. If your faith and trust is right, then your God is also true. On the other hand, if your trust is false and wrong, then you do not have the true God. For these two belong together, faith and God, Hebrews 11. Now I say this, whatever you set your heart on and put your trust in is truly your God. The purpose of this commandment is to require true faith and trust of the heart, which settles upon the only true God and clings to him alone. It is like saying, see to it that you let me alone be your God and never seek another. In other words, whatever you lack of good things, expect it from me. Look to me for it. And whatever you suffer, misfortune and distress, crawl and cling to me. I will give you enough and help you out of every need. Only do not let your heart cleave to or rest on the other. This point I must unfold more clearly. It must be understood and seen through ordinary counterexamples. Many a person thinks that he has a God and everything in abundance when he has money and possessions. He trusts in them and boasts about them with such firmness and assurance as to care for no one. Such a person has a God by the name of Mammon, money and possessions, on which he sets all his heart. This is the most common idol on earth. He who has money and possessions feels secure. It is joyful and undismayed, as though they were sitting in the midst of paradise. On the other hand, he who has no money doubts and is despondent, as though he knew of no God. For very few people can be found who are of good cheer, who neither mourn nor complain if they lack money. This care and desire for money sticks and clings to our nature right up to the grave. Now, Pastor, clearly we're going to get to Mammon. Just want to make sure that the first part of the section is, what does it mean to have a God? I think he expounds it beautifully. Start us off.
Yeah, for those of you who don't have the text in front of you, it's really intriguing that Luther uses both capital G and a small g when he's discussing a God. So he'll say, what does it mean to have a God? Small g. Or what is God? Capital G. Sentences right next to each other. And what this tells us is that having a God is not optional. Okay, now by that, I don't mean the true God. But you're going to have something that you worship as the source of security, meaning, significance, and purpose in your life, which he gets to when he talks about the false security of people who trust in Mammon, right? But it's interesting. We sometimes make the mistake, Christians do this quite often, of thinking that faith only applies to Christians. Like either you have faith or you don't have faith. And the way Luther talks here, no. Everybody has faith. It's just a matter of who or what your faith is in. Either it's capital G God or it's little g God. And I think that's really, really important. When people say they don't have faith, people who are not Christians, what they mean by that is they don't have Christian faith, but they trust in something. They fear something in the sense of, you know, respect. And there's something that they love and see as most important in their life that if you were to threaten it, you would most certainly get a reaction and oftentimes do.
And this is important because we often have spoken about, you know, that atheist over there that has no faith. And you're like, well, they do have faith in something. They fear, love, and trust in something. And at the same time, we have to be careful when we say somebody has faith, because the question is, what is faith in? And I've talked about this quite a bit here, is you go to like a nice craft store. This is Minnesota, probably South Dakota too. You know, you go to a lake place and someone has a crafty place right next door to it. Obviously, for obvious reasons, they do this. But there you'll have like somebody has, you know, taken some old wood and then they paint it on it and they put words like kindness and love and all this. But they also put faith. So it's kind of fascinating to me because I talk about often how we probably have more faith now than ever before. Not ever before, but, you know, we have lots of faith and we think it's a faithless society. No, we do. The question is, at that craft store, when they write faith, what's the faith in? And that's just very prominent in our society. And anything else you want to share with that? Like you said, it's kind of a little bit of a shift of mind when you say everybody has faith. Everyone has a God. When we don't always talk that way. Anything else you want to share before we get to Mammon?
Yeah, well, because idolatry is always kind of the devil's work. And what I mean by that is idolatry functions in half-truths the same way that the devil did in the garden. And one of the ways idolatry does that is it hides the real issues. Idolatry always hides itself. And so the fact that you have faith being everywhere, but yet nobody actually asking the real questions about faith, like you pointed out, what is your faith in when you write it on this crafty sign? You know, what does that mean when you have that hanging in your house? Does it mean, you know, what St. Paul means by faith? Does it mean what Jesus means when he says, you know, your faith has made you well? You know, it's so often my experience that people who use that word faith, it just really means, you know, some sort of vague idea that I trust things are going to work out okay, as opposed to having a more honest, deep conversation of what is it that you trust. And having faith inherently is not good in and of itself. As Luther's pointing out to, it's what is the object of your faith? What is the object?
And this is where it speaks about, and he speaks very clearly, the God that we will cling to right up to the grave is the God of Mammon. What is he talking about?
Yeah, so I was having a meeting with a friend of mine who really spends a lot of time in finances. And he's very big about guarding against the temptations of money. Because Mammon, we mean by that money. And he made a statement that really struck me. He said, money is the closest thing to magic that we have in this world. And I think what he meant by that is, when you have money, you have the ability to remake the world around you into a reflection of your desires in a way that you don't with virtually anything else. And so we have a tendency to attribute to money a power and control that is inappropriate, and so we set our trust in it, which is why Jesus spends so much time in it. And it's also why I think it's always going to be one of the major idols that people have to contend with.
It speaks here too. When I was at seminary, when we were at seminary, it was interesting that I was at an inner city church, and the pastor one time said, money is an issue for those who have it and for those who don't. And I think most of the time we think it's only an idol if you have it, but if you don't, and he speaks to this, that it is, it can be an idol for both, because you're, once again, you know, if only I had more, everything would be good, you know, and that's the language he uses in this part of the Large Catechism. So it's fascinating to me and kind of frustrating to me that this is going to be a battle we're all going to have. Constant repentance, seeking forgiveness, right, over money. That's kind of, I'm kind of feeling some Debbie Downers here, Pastor. Help me out.
Well, I don't mean to take us too much farther down there. I'll end with some gospel too. However, you're absolutely right. Oftentimes, people who are without economic means are just through envy and through desire to have money, have made as much an idol out of Mammon as the rich person has. So if you're sitting there grinding your teeth and just inherently kind of angry at anyone who has wealth, primarily because it's just not you, there's an idol issue there. Now, it's very interesting because what Luther says and what you also said, anytime you have a formula, if I just did X, fill in the blank, then everything would be great, or I'd be happy, you know you're delving into idolatry there. And here's the gospel, though. Everything that is an idol, and scriptures are clear about this, everything that is an idol, all those things die. They are not the creator who is the source and the giver of life. They are not the redeemer who is Jesus Christ. But that's why Jesus goes to the cross. So that when our idols fail, when they die, which they inevitably will, and we find ourselves in the exact same place as Jesus is, because that's what we deserve, because that is the judgment against the sinful world, we can look at the cross and we can know that Christ loves us, and he's taken the very thing that separates us from God, our sin, our idolatry, and used it to draw us closer to him through that word of forgiveness. So that is a wonderful, beautiful hope we have.
We need to take our break. We are studying the first commandment in the Large Catechism, and we'll be right back.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to KFUO.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to KFUO.org/store.
Welcome back. We are studying the First Commandment as confessed in the Large Catechism with Pastor Sam Bobby, a professor at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. Let's keep digging in. We're on page 359, and we will continue reading section 10. So too, whoever trusts and boasts that he has great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, and honor also has a God. But it is not the true and only God. This truth reappears when you notice how arrogant, secure, and proud people are because of such possessions, and how despondent they are when the possessions no longer exist or are withdrawn. Therefore, I repeat that the chief explanation of this point is that to have a, quote, have a God is to have something in which the heart entirely trusts. Besides, consider our blindness, which we have been practicing and doing under the papacy until now. If anyone had a toothache, he fasted and honored Saint Apollonia. He was afraid of fire. He chose Saint Lawrence as his helper. If he dreaded bubonic plague, he made a vow to Saint Sebastian or Rocchio. There were countless number of such abominations where everyone chose his own saint, worshipped him, and called to him and for help in distress. Here belong such people as sorcerers and magicians, whose idolatry is most great. They make a deal with the devil in order that he may give them plenty of money or help them in love affairs, preserve their cattle, restore to them lost possessions, and so forth. For all such people place their heart and trust elsewhere than in the true God. They look to him for nothing good, nor do they seek good from him. So you can easily understand how much this commandment requires. A person's entire heart and all his confidence must be placed in God, in God alone, and in no one else. For to, quote, have, unquote, God, you can easily see he is not to take hold of him with our hands, or to put him in a bag like money, or to lock him in a chest like silver vessels. Instead, to have him means that the heart takes hold of him and clings to him. To cling to him with the heart is nothing else than to trust in him entirely. For this reason, God wishes to turn us away from everything else that exists outside of him and to draw us to himself, for he is the only eternal God. It is as though he would say, whatever you have previously sought from the saints, or whatever things you have trusted in money or anything else, expect it all from me. Think of me as the one who will help you and pour out upon you richly all good things. See here you have the meaning of the true honor and worship of God, which pleases God, and which he commands under penalty of eternal wrath. The heart knows no other comfort or confidence than in him. It must not allow itself to be torn from him, but for him it must risk and disregard everything upon earth. On the other hand, you can easily see and sense how the world practices only false worship and idolatry. For no people ever have been so corrupt that they did not begin and continue some divine worship. Everyone has set up his special God, whatever he looked to for blessings, help, and comfort. Pastor speaks about some of the issues in the church at that time. Then he speaks a lot about the heart. I want to make sure we get to that. But what part do you want to highlight that we read?
Yeah, so towards the kind of where you started with about, I guess this would be like line 10, whoever trusts and boasts that he has great skill, prudence, power, favor, friendship, honor, also has a God, little g, but is not the true and only God, capital G. There's a old Spanish proverb that goes, tell me what you boast of, and I'll tell you what you lack. And it's interesting because all of us as sinners, we make these very subtle boasts these very subtle things about which we are proud, oftentimes without recognizing that our pride in those things oftentimes separate us from God. And so he's talking here about things like, you know, the saints, if you have a toothache or something like that. We look at that and we think, oh, that seems, you know, odd to do that, or we would never do anything like that. But, you know, it wasn't as though the people back then thought the saints were evil or bad. They thought, like, hey, here's a good thing that can help me. And that's the way idolatry works. Oftentimes for Christians, it's not as though we're out there, you know, seeking Baal, you know, on a hill somewhere. We take good things that God has given us in his creation, and we just simply elevate them to a place where they don't belong, to God's spot, because we think it's going to and somehow bring us fulfillment, satisfaction, or help us in one way or another. So it's important to recognize that this pattern that he's sketching for us still holds true for us today, even if it's not in the, you know, specifically the historical context he's explicating it here.
And that was quite humbling too, because he hits money and like, okay, fine. But then there's a weird distinction that we have, and especially in today, because, you know, when you're a father, when you're a parent, you want your kids to be confident. You want them to be secure. And then to say, well, if you trust your skill and prudence and power and favor and friendship and honor and all, you have a God. And you're like, well, I want my kid to have friends, though. I want them to to have wisdom. You know, what's going on? And so it just hits us right to the heart as it speaks. And that is, once again, as you mentioned prior to our break, about, yeah, this is why we need a God who died for us. So any other thoughts you have? Because it does hit literally to the heart of what we usually make our identity.
Well, I think there is a bit of a complex dynamic that happens with idolatry. I think it's important for people to recognize. And this just comes from my pastoral experience. We'll talk about how the idol is ourselves, right? Like, I'm worshiping myself. And that's partly true. But then we'll also talk about, well, wait, I thought money was the idol, right? Well, that's true too. So, like, how do you capture this dynamic where we, on the one hand, are focusing on ourselves, but at the same time, doing it through an idol? And the way that I typically talk about this is, what an idol does is it gives back to us some version of ourself that promises happiness or fulfillment or freedom. Like, oh, my kids will have friends, you know, some version of ourselves that we think is going to be great. And what the idol says is, all right, now you just need to get to work. Idols always utilize the law, right? And that's kind of the way that you can identify an idol, is if your works become central to you achieving that vision of happiness that the idol has kind of sold you. Yet it's a lie, right? Because idols and their promises don't lead to life, but lead only to death. So I think I was just going to bring that up, because it brings the idols put the focus back on us at the center, in that we're the ones who have to achieve it. We're the ones who can put pride in ourselves through doing these things. Yet at the same time, each idol kind of gives a different set of false promises, right? So the person who struggles with pride, you know, might be a little bit different. Like, let's say pride in their work might be a little bit different than the person who struggles with money, who might be a little bit different than the person who struggles with other people liking them, wanting acceptance. You know, all those things are going to vary a little bit, but regardless, it's always going to come back to me and what I have to do. And then when those things fail, it's like your universe collapses. And that's where you need the gospel. You know, and some people, you know, at some point it will happen. But some people, that happens through God's word. And sometimes it happens through circumstances. But yeah, that, I just wanted to point that dynamic mm-hmm. out to help kind of capture kind of how Luther's talking here.
In section 14, line 14, it talks about having him means that the heart takes hold of him and clings to him. Here's the part that, and we've had people, you know, write in about this as well. When we talk about the heart, in American culture, we say, my heart told me to do this, or I accepted Jesus into my heart. And then you have that language of understanding what Jesus says. It's not what goes in that makes you unclean, but what comes from the heart. And so the language Luther uses to me is always a little clunky as you try to teach this, because you have, well, probably idolatry of the heart in our culture too. So what is he talking about? To have him means that the heart takes hold of him. You know, the heart doesn't have hands. So how does that work? And so break that down for us, because that is something very important for our culture today.
Yeah. So the heart here, it's not the Hallmark version of heart that you might see around February 14th, or even kind of in line with some of the schmaltzy, crafty stuff. The heart here is kind of the whole person. And what do I mean by that? Well, the whole person is both your mind, your soul, and your body. So when he says having God means to essentially like trust in God, or to take hold of God with the whole heart, it means there's a complete turning of the person. So if in idolatry, we are essentially worshiping something false, and because that is the center of who we are, our identity, when our heart is set upon that, that means everything is out of order, everything's broken, everything's sinful, everything's careening towards death. And so what does God do? Well, through his word, through Christ, just like Psalm 51, he creates in us a new heart that is sustained by God's word through the Holy Spirit, that through the blood of Jesus, right, creates faith and orients us towards God as our creator, Christ as our redeemer, Holy Spirit as sanctifiers. And the Holy Spirit is always working in us to bring our will in line with God's will. But if that heart, it's the whole person. So this is the work of God. This is only something God can do. And he does it by killing the old Adam and raising us and the new Adam. So that's essentially, when we talk heart language, we're talking about the entire person. This isn't intellectual assent. This isn't a set of routines that you can kind of do like a, you know, yoga workout or something like this. This is talking fundamentally about the entire person with all their physical and mental faculties being turned from sin to Christ via the Holy Spirit through the word. Does that make sense?
It makes total sense. Now, let's do this. Let's make it, what does that look like for the Christian? How, because as we believe that we can live a good and holy life, nothing is perfect, but yet God is at work in our lives. And so the whole person trusts in God. Clearly, we don't want to go too far and say, well, that it's that. And so then the person pursues that, and then that becomes their God as opposed to God. Yeah. But what does it look like for the Christian? Can you kind of break that down for us a little bit?
Yeah, you know, one of the things I love about solid Lutheran theology and doctrine is that it maintains the tensions within Scripture. And these tensions are often reflected of our creaturely limitations and where God places those limitations for our own good. And one of those tensions is summarized by saying we're simultaneously saint and sinner. It's also embodied in the way Luther talks about baptism, returning to our baptism daily. But you can also see what we mentioned about Psalm 51, create in me a clean heart, O God, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. So our heart is sustained in faith, right, and is oriented toward God through Christ via the Holy Spirit. And that is a gift of God, that God not only enacts, but sustains through his word. And that's where you have to be careful that you don't turn into, how do you want to say, my relationship to God is more like a hall pass than it is a relationship with a person. You know, like, oh, I have my golden ticket, so now I'm going to go out there and I'm going to, you know, live my holy life. No, this is a relationship that is sustained by God through word and sacrament, because our God is a speaking God from creation through the word made flesh, right? Through the Holy Spirit that functions through God's word. So what does this look like? It looks like God through the law and through the gospel, through the kind of weekly, daily, and weekly use of the means of grace where God comes to us, kind of maintaining us in the faith. And so that's what that looks like. That means that we have struggles we're constantly going to have, yet at the same time, we recognize that God's grace also empowers us to pursue and ask the question, what is God's will for me here? Because that's what's best for me. Not what my emotions say, not what my physical desires say, not what the culture says, but what God's word says. And so it is a dynamic that we live in each and in every day where God is not only responsible for bringing us to faith, but through the law and through the gospel keeps us in the faith. So, you know, there are times when we're going to blow it. When we blow it, we fall at the feet of Jesus and we ask for his forgiveness. And we know there's certain idols with which we're going to struggle. And we try to do our best to kind of approach those in a God-pleasing way, in a way that minimizes temptation. But at the same time, we would never use the reality of our fallenness and the fact that we still retain the old Adam as an excuse to dismiss God's expectations of us about what it looks like to be a Christian, to live a Christian life, right? I mean, you can't do that either, because then you're getting rid of not only the way that God intends us to live, but also the ability for God to use that law to convict us of our sin. So that's what it looks like, I think. A continual returning to our baptism in short form.
Let's continue on. We're on page 360, section 18. For example, the heathen who put their trust in power and dominion elevated Jupiter as the supreme god. Others who were bent on riches, happiness, or pleasure, and a life of ease elevated Hercules, Mercury, Venus, or other gods. Pregnant women elevated Diana and Lucina, and so on. So everyone made his god that interest to which his heart was inclined. So even in the mind of the heathen, to have a god means to trust and believe. But their error is this. Their trust is false and wrong, for their trust is not placed in the only God, because whom there is truly no God in heaven or upon earth. Therefore, the heathen really makes their self-invented notions and dreams of God an idol. Ultimately, they put their trust in which is nothing. So it is with the idolatry. For it happens not merely by erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather it happens in the heart. For the heart stands gaping at something else. It seeks help and consolation from creatures, saints, or devils. It neither cares for God nor looks to him for anything better than to believe that he is willing to help. The heart does not believe that whatever good it experiences comes from God. Something I want to highlight first here, Pastor, and I want to hear your thoughts. In section 21, it says, "For it happens not merely by erecting an image and worshiping it, but rather it happens in the heart." Something that I think for... naturally, my mind would have gone to idolatry, would have gone to the golden calf in the Old Testament and said, well, thankfully, I don't have a golden calf. I haven't taken a bunch of stuff and denied God and put that up, and I'm not that guy. So thanks be to God, I don't have that issue. What would your response be?
I would try to answer it the same way that Luther talks here, that the golden calf was outward. But before anyone erected the idol, before anyone bowed down to worship it, the heart was already turned. And this is always the case with sin. Just take, let's, you know, I don't know if you ever watch Law and Order, for example, these, you know, police detective shows, you know, they always talk about, you know, it's a show where, you know, you're trying to catch the murderer. And it's interesting because these investigator shows always talk about motives, means, and opportunities. Well, when you start looking at the motives, you know, the motives are typically things like jealousy, greed, the kind of things we're talking about here. And so before anyone decides to pick up a gun or a knife or put the poison in there, they've already decided in their heart what the purpose of the other person's life is. It's to satisfy my revenge. is to satisfy my greed through a life insurance policy. So before anything is actually done, like the worshiping the calf or the taking of a life or whatever the case might be, the heart is already turned, okay? And the heart is saying, if I only had X, then everything would be happy. So I am going to frame other people's lives, the gifts that God's given me here in creation, possessions, property. I'm going to frame it in terms of my own desires instead of God's will. This is why Jesus can say in places like Matthew 5, if you look at a woman with lustful intent, what have you done? Right? You've already committed adultery in your heart. So in terms of our relationship to God, in terms of idolatry, you know, oh, it only happens when there's a worshiping cat. Oh, no. Even though we never actually go through with compiling our goal, melting it down to the degree that we turn away from God and say, boy, if I just had this, then everything would be great. We've already done it in our hearts. Just nobody else sees it except God.
Anything else I want to highlight? It does end, and it's going to have more of this as we go through this. It talks about the heart does not believe that whatever good it experiences comes from God. It speaks a lot about us. The faith is expecting good things to come from the triune God. And I want to hear your thoughts on that a little bit, because what is good, right? You know, anything that good comes from God. And how would you expound that? Because it is a little bit confusing, because, well, that thing is good, but I did it. Or that thing is good, but then I can make it an idol. So what makes it good? And how do I see this and filter through this? Your thoughts.
Yeah, I think primarily here what he's talking about is good in the sense of what we would call first article of the creed, you know, created goods. Now, that would mean, hey, we receive and are given these gifts, like, so for instance, possessions, land, families, and those things are good, and we should recognize those as good coming from God. But there's also in this conversation a kind of larger issue about without faith, nothing is good. Okay. So I think you have to be able to affirm both of those. Like in this, because there is a sense where we should be able to look at God's providence and creation and say, wow, thank you, Lord, for being this provider, right? But the truth of the matter is, if you do not have your heart right, which is accomplished by God through Christ, it gives faith, this fear, love, and trust in God, well, then there's really nothing good that can come from us with respect to God, commandments 1-3, or with respect to the rest of creation. So I think you have to touch on both of those. But part of this is just realizing, like, hey, God is God and I am not, and I'm going to trust that he knows what's best for me, even when that looks like something that I would not choose for myself, which is difficult for us. Yeah.
Lord have mercy, I think is the right way to say that. We're on page 360. I want to continue on. We're in section 22. Besides this, there is also a false worship and extreme idolatry, which we have practiced up to now. This is also still common in the world. All churchly orders are founded on it. It concerns the conscience alone, which seeks help, consolation, salvation in its own works. The conscience imagines it can wrestle heaven away from God, and thinks about how many requests it has made, how often it has fasted, celebrated Mass, and so on. Upon such things, it depends and boasts as though unwilling to receive anything from God as a gift, for it wants to earn or merit heaven with abundant works. The conscience acts as though God must serve us and our debtor, and we are his liege lords. What is this but reducing God to an idol? Indeed, an apple god, and elevating and regarding ourselves as God. But this point is little too clever and is not for young pupils. Let the following point be made to the simple. Then they may well note and remember the meaning of this commandment. We are to trust in God alone and to look to him and expect from him nothing but good, as from one who gives us body, life, food, drink, nourishment, health, protection, peace, and all necessities of both temporal and eternal things. He also preserves us from misfortune, And if any evil befalls us, he delivers and rescues us. So it is God alone, as has been said well enough, from whom we receive all good, by whom we are delivered from all evil. So I think we Germans from ancient times name God more elegantly and appropriately than any other language from the word good. It is as though we were an eternal fountain that gushes forth abundantly nothing but what is good. And from that fountain flows forth all that is and is called good. Run with this for us, because there's quite a bit to unpack there, but it's a beautiful reminder for us of the conscience and also, like you mentioned, what is good.
Yeah. So the conscience as being that kind of faculty in us that says, okay, am I secure physically, spiritually, eternally? And of course, he's pointing out here that the extreme idolatry is when we focus on our works. Because essentially, like he mentions and says quite forcefully, we're trying to lead God around on a leash, is the way I've said it before. Mm. And we're trying to control God via this transactional process. If I do these works, whatever they might be, whether it's praying to a saint or, visiting a relic or something like that, then you will give me, assurance, So you're not really trusting in God. You're trusting in the works that you have done, whereby now you get to hold God hostage and say, now you've got to do this thing for me because I did this thing that you said I'm supposed to do. And of course, faith is completely, completely left out of it. And so he's very forceful with his language, but I think it's appropriate because whenever we rely upon ourselves to do those things, well, then just by our very nature, the very nature of making that claim, we've placed ourselves in the position of God. Yeah. So when the conscience is seeking its security and certainty within works, Luther's like, wow. Wow, I mean, you have taken God's word and his command, and you've used it for a purpose that is the exact opposite of why I gave it, God says. So you better watch out.
And this is the part that was quite shocking when I read it. What is this but reducing God to an idol? Indeed, an apple god, and elevating regarding ourselves as God. It was one of those, you're like, how can God, Almighty God, be an idol? And you're like, oh, because I'm leading God along with a leash. I think that's a great way to say it, is that we want God to be what we want God to be as opposed to what God has proven that he is. So yeah. That is something, once again, very convicting as we look at this. Now, Pastor, we have about 2 minutes left in our time. I want to read section 27 and then wrap up our time.
Okay.
So section 27, page 361. So no one should expect to take or give anything except what God has commanded. Then it may be acknowledged as God's gift, and thanks may be rendered to him for it as this commandment requires. For this reason also, the ways we receive good gifts through creatures are not to be rejected, nor should we arrogantly seek other ways and means than what God has commanded, for that would be receiving from God, but seeking for ourselves. Pastor, with about a minute and a half in our time, we should not expect anything but what God has commanded us. So wrap our time together and encourage our listeners in Christ.
Yeah. So this comes back to, once again, allowing God to be God, looking at the cross of Jesus Christ and seeing God's only begotten Son, who he sent into the flesh to die for us, and knowing that we can trust God because of what Jesus has done for us. And so because of that, we look for God where he has said he will be. And I think there's a way to talk about that, obviously, through the word and sacrament, not seeking it outside of that, but also looking for the places where he has given us his gifts and our vocations and our relationships, and not trying, as he says, arrogantly to seek other ways and means, i.e. in ways that elevate ourselves, what God has called us to be in Jesus, which are his heavenly children.
Pastor Sam Bobby, professor at Luther Academy in Riga, Latvia. Pastor Bobby, thank you for being our guest.
Yeah, my pleasure.
I'm your host, Pastor Brady Finnern. Thank you for joining us, and the Lord keep you safe in the palm of his hand.